We wanted to spend a little bit of time in our discussion this evening talking about the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, which is actually a very rich text in and of itself, and very beneficial, as the Apostle Paul begins to discuss a problem that existed at that time of individuals misunderstanding the concept of grace, and as a result of that misunderstanding, living lives that were not in keeping with the call to grace that has been given by our Lord. They had the idea that because God's grace has been extended to man, and that grace is, as it is defined, unmerited favor, that in effect, we, if we continue to sin, or that we perhaps increase our sin, give God the opportunity to bestow that grace and extend that grace to us in a greater or more a full measure. And so the idea that the grace of God would allow licentious living on our part, allow sinful practice on our part, is something that very obviously would have some appeal to those who are worldly minded. And the Apostle Paul addresses the relationship of grace to sin, and the relationship that is sustained with one who has been saved by the grace of God to sin in this particular context there in Romans chapter 6. Just to note that as we look at the first couple of verses, Romans chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, we are told, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The answer is, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So you see the problem that existed. Some, and it may have been this theological misunderstanding of the nature of sin. We find that the same thing is present in our society today as well. Individuals have been, I think, laboring under a misconception, even in the church, with regard to the nature of grace. It certainly is prevalent among the denominations, especially those who have been influenced by the teaching of John Calvin. And so it is something that is appropriate for us to talk about today as well. But having said that, that there can indeed be a theological cause or basis of this concept of living a licentious life that God's grace may abound, fact remains that much of the reason why individuals have this attitude towards sin, rather accepting of the practice of sin, is simply because we have worldly-minded people, even in the church. It's a problem. Individuals just don't have a proper attitude towards sin and what it means to engage in sinful practice. But I think that as we look at this text, it will be something that will be very beneficial to us. And so what I want to do is we make note of those first two verses, that we are not to sin, and the statement made by the apostle in verse 2, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now that's a question that begs an answer. And of course the answer is rhetorical. He's saying that it is not possible for us. There is no scriptural, theological basis. There is no valid reason why anyone who has named the name of Christ and who has died to sin, there's no valid reason why they should or could continue to practice sin, to have sin as characteristic of their life. And so he gives the reasons why that is so as the text continues. And I want to note, first of all, the argument that is made with regard to the baptism of those who are in baptized into Christ. And of course, the baptism is baptism in water for the remission of sins. It is that baptism that is mentioned in Acts the second chapter and verse 38, when we are told that 3,000 Jews on that day of Pentecost were baptized in water for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ on that occasion in Acts chapter 2. Now, what we have done often as we've looked at this particular passage is argued that the passage teaches the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, baptism in order to be saved. And I think that the text very clearly does teach that. But there is a second point that is made that I think is actually the stronger point, or the one that is more in tune with the context of the passage, as he indicates what that baptism means with regard to the sin that was present in the life of a child of God, or as a life of an individual prior to becoming a child of God, and the relationship that it should sustain, or more accurately, the lack of relationship that should be present with sin in the life of one who has put on Christ in baptism. So let's note both of those things as we look at the next few verses there in verses 3 through 7. He says, when he makes this point, in asking this question, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it, uses baptism as an argument when he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The statement made there that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now you'll notice the imagery that is found in the act of baptism, in that Christ died. This idea of baptism has to do with a death, a burial, and a resurrection. To illustrate it very simply, when an individual is on the side of baptism, which is previous to undergoing that rite or becoming obedient to that command, that individual is yet in his sins. He is alive to sin. Sin has not yet been separated from him. And that individual, we refer to that individual as an alien sinner. One who has his sin still upon him, the guilt of his sin still upon them, and is in need of dying to sin. Now do keep in mind what the concept of death, as it is revealed in Scripture, actually is. And a lot of times people don't understand it, that death is a separation. When we talk about physical death, we're talking about the body being separated from the soul or the spirit. In fact, James indicated that as he's talking about faith that is without works. He talks about as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so we find that when you have a separation, you have death. The spirit separates from the body, an individual dies. Well, the same thing is true with regard to an individual who sins against God. When an individual sins against God, that individual is separated from God, and because of that separation from God, that individual dies spiritually. And when you have an individual who is dead in sin, the reference to that is that he is, as indicated later in our text, a slave to sin. His relationship is with sin, and he has no relationship with God. He is separated from God. And so when an individual is buried with Christ in baptism or by baptism into his death, we find a step that takes place. Just as Christ died on the cross and was buried, an individual dies to sin as he goes into that watery grave of baptism. That which was present, that was a part of him previous to the burial, is separated from him. He dies to sin. Now the second step in regard to baptism, just as it was the case that Jesus Christ, after dying on the cross of Calvary, was raised from the dead, was resurrected to life, when an individual comes out of the watery grave of baptism, he rises to walk in newness of life. Now, he has been separated from the sin. The sin was left on the other side of the water. And now when he comes up out of the water to this side of the water, he is no longer together with sin, no longer has the relationship to sin, as indicated again in the text, is no longer a slave to sin. Now he is reconciled to God and is a slave of righteousness. And so just as Christ was raised from the dead, in his resurrection he has life eternal, the individual who has been raised from the watery grave of baptism, and that baptism separates him from that sin, he now, because the sin has been taken away, because the soul is pure, because his iniquities are no more and the guilt of them are not present, he can be reconciled with God, rise to walk in newness of life. And as you look at the symbol of baptism, and in fact, as you look at the image that is contained within the concept of water, you find the exact same thing taught in principle in 1 Peter chapter 3. You remember in that text, in verse 21 of the text, we are told there is a like figure or an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Now that text very clearly establishes that we are saved by baptism. It is important to understand that baptism alone does not save. It's important that we understand that when we say that baptism saves, we are in no way negating the grace of God. We do not in any way deny that the gift of salvation is given by God and not deserved by us. But what we recognize is that God has established certain parameters, certain prerequisites, certain things that are required of us in order to obtain salvation, and baptism is one of those things. Now, looking again at the image of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, when he says there is an antitype which now saves us, he is comparing what is found in baptism, that is, the water, with the type previous. Now, what is the type previous? It is the flood. And again, you see the same exact image that is established in 1 Peter chapter 3. We are told that Noah and eight souls, that is, Noah and his family, were saved through water. Now someone might say, well, the boat is what saved them. The ark is what saved them. That's not what the Apostle Peter says. The Apostle Peter says that they were saved through water. Now how could that be? Well, just as baptism separates an individual from sin and from that life of worldliness, of being one in the world, and an individual comes out the other side, the same thing happened with regard to Noah and his family. Previous to the flood, they were in the midst of a world that was ungodly. And in fact, that world was so ungodly that God determined that they would be judged, would be condemned, the world would be destroyed. And what separated Noah and his family, what separated those eight souls from the rest of humanity that was judged and condemned by God was the flood. It was the water. And so the Apostle Peter says, eight souls were saved through that water. They were separated from this ungodly world through the water. And there is an antitype. The antitype has reference to the formation, to the realization of what was seen in shadow in the comparison. It is the case that if that were the case with the flood, certainly salvation is also proffered to us through baptism. In what way? Well, an individual who submits to God's command in baptism, he answers the command of God with a good conscience, he goes through the water, comes out the other side of the water, one who is redeemed, one who is saved. He too is saved through the water. And in that sense, baptism is certainly necessary for the salvation of man. An individual who has not been baptized is one who has not come through the water to the other side. If an individual has not been buried with Christ by baptism into his death, it is not possible for that individual to rise and walk in a new life, because it is at that point of baptism, when he comes through the water by answering the command of God, that happens. It happens at that point of baptism. An individual goes into the water, he dies to sin. An individual comes out of the water, he becomes alive to God. He rises to walk in newness of life. And that's what's accomplished. But again, there is a central point to be made in regard to this as you look at the text, because we are told there, notice again verse 7, it says, he who has died has been freed from sin. And we want you to understand the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that any individual who would come afterwards and say that sin is not that bad of a problem, the sin is not that big of a deal, or has in any way any type of theology, any type of view or philosophy, a way of looking at Scripture that would allow him to be licentious, allow him to compromise and be involved in worldliness, allow him to keep those things that he desires to keep that are of the world, that individual's not understanding what it means to be baptized. What it means to be baptized is to die to sin. And how can an individual who has died to sin anymore have anything more to do with it? The death is a separation from sin. An individual who continues to practice sin, that's characteristic of his life. He may claim to be a child of God, but look at him. He is not an individual who has died to sin. He is an individual who maintains that relationship with sin. A child of God cannot do that. We'll establish that with more clarity as the text continues. But I want you to read with me verses 8 through 11 of the text. Verses 8 through 11. We're told that if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. It's the same concept, becoming dead to sin and being born again. Just as Christ was raised, we too will be raised. Knowing that Christ, verse 9, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him, for the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Now there we have the picture, and everyone is familiar. Everyone is aware of the picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ dying and shedding His blood so that our sins might be taken away. He who knew no sin made sin for us, that ultimate sacrifice. But remember, He was buried, and after 3 days in that grave, He was resurrected from the dead, and He lives forevermore at the right hand of His Father in heaven. And so we are told the death that He died to sin once for all. That sacrifice was made, that penalty was paid, and now the life that He lives to God. Now what does that mean to us? Well, we are to mimic Him. And you'll have to excuse the fact that I didn't ever even take my slides forward. But we have to mimic Christ. We have to follow the example of Christ. And that's stated very clearly. Notice in verse 11 of the text. He says, likewise, you also. Now the likewise establishes the truth of what we have already spoken about. That Jesus Christ died to sin once for all. And that He has been raised from that death to live forevermore with God. He lives to God. Now notice, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we too, just as Christ died to sin and is alive to God forevermore, we too have died to sin and are alive to God forevermore. When does that happen? It happens at the point of baptism. But when you come out the other side of that watery grave of baptism, you rise and walk in a new life, and now you are living to God. Now, can an individual who lives to God be one who characteristically lives a life of sinfulness? Well, that's the point that he's making. It's not possible to. And as you get that second point, we find based upon the arguments made about baptism, he indicates to us that we are not to sin any longer. Notice he states in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Over whom? Those who have been baptized with Christ into His death, and just as Christ was raised from the grave, we should also rise and walk in newness of life. Death will not have dominion, or sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. The very fact that we have been saved by grace is what impels us to live a life free of sin. These individuals who have the idea that the idea or concept of grace allows licentiousness, allows lawlessness, have missed the point entirely. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. The grace of God does not teach us that we ought to continue to sin. It tells us that sin should have no more dominion over us. And so we're to remain free from it. You have individuals, Christians again today, that have this worldly mindset, and they have the idea, I don't know where they get it, and they certainly would not even admit it, but it's evident and prevalent in the life that they live that a little bit of worldliness, a little bit of sin is not that big of a deal. It's all right. I mean, as long as we're not terrible people, just keeping some of these little picadillos that we have, some of these desires that we have, surely that's okay. It's not that big a deal, but no, sin is. And how in the world can an individual who claims to be a child of God have anything to do with unrighteousness? Notice in verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" He restates what he stated at the beginning. Shall we sin because we've got this unmerited gift from God? God has granted this to us. It's such a wonderful gift, so we can just live the way we want to live. His answer, certainly not. Notice, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" Now, please understand what he's saying here. This is why the Calvinistic concept of once saved, always saved is sadly lacking in any scriptural basis whatsoever. An individual, a child of God, and he's speaking to Christians here, who has tasted this grace of God, who has benefited from the gift that God has given him. This individual, who despite what God has given him, persists in sinning, is an individual who is dominated by sin, and as a result of being dominated by sin, he is a slave of sin. Individual who thinks that he has the ability to continue in sin just because he's been saved by grace is an individual who doesn't understand what the Scripture teaches. And so as we look at that note here, grace, first of all, is not a license to sin. That's established with clarity both in the second verse as well as the 15th verse. But also, not only is it not a license to sin, that's where you have individuals who sometimes have this theological basis for this belief. They say, well, I understand that it's not a license to sin. How many times have you heard an individual who holds to that Calvinistic theology that says, well, you know, Christians shouldn't sin? We're not saying that Christians should sin. What we're saying that is if they do sin, that they still will go to heaven. You see, and they try to make a distinction. Well, this text very clearly indicates, verse 16, that not only should Christians not sin, but that their sin is not excused by the grace of God. That is, they will be held accountable for their sin. You've heard quoted again and again and again, the 23rd verse of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But understand why it is such a powerful argument against this concept of once saved, always saved. The Apostle Paul, here in Romans 6 and verse 23, is talking to Christians. Talking to individuals who have received that gift of grace. And he's dealing specifically with the view that some had that because we're Christians, we can continue to sin. And his answer to that, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not only death to those who are outside the body of Christ, those who have never tasted the gift of God's grace. The wages of sin is death to anyone who is a slave of sin, no matter whether they have been baptized or not. It is, in fact, a primary application being made to them. Those individuals who claim to be children of God, who thought that because God's grace had been extended, they could live a life of licentiousness before Him. And so, as you look through that text, it very clearly is revealed that we are not to sin. And so, jumped ahead a little bit to that, but let's look at that conclusion. Notice verses 21 through 23. Again, he's talking to individuals here in this particular text who have become children of God. And he asks them the question, what fruit did you have? Notice, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What fruit did you have then? Now he's talked about how that they, when they sin, they become slaves to sin. When they live a life of righteousness, they become slaves to righteousness. Notice in verse 17, he said, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But he asked that question, what about the fruit? Now here the question's being raised, this concept's being raised. Here's God's grace, can we continue to sin? He said, think about what you used to do. Those things that you are now ashamed of. In effect, sinful things. Think about those things. Verse 20 or 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. What things? The sinful things. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. If you persist in those things, the fruit, the end of those things is death. The principle of sowing and reaping is there. If you sow sin, you reap death. The end of that fruit is death. Now, you look at verse 22 of the text. In verse 22 it says, but now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to what? Holiness. Rather than being a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. Now, because you have been set free from sin, sin has died to you. You have been separated from sin. Now you're on the other side of this watery grave. Now you're walking in newness of life. Now what is characteristic of your life? It's not a life of sinfulness. It's not continuing to engage in the lust of the flesh. Those who practice the lust of the flesh, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now it is a life of righteousness. Now we are slaves to righteousness. Now the fruit is not to sin, but the fruit in contrast is to holiness. And where, as Romans 6:21 says, the fruit that was, that fruit to sin led to death, we're told in verse 22, that the fruit to holiness, what's its end? Its end, as stated in the text, is everlasting life. Again, brethren, as you look at these passages, it's always important to establish what is the context. And I know that we have studied Romans 6, 3, and 4 many, many times as we talk about the necessity of baptism. But as you understand the entire context of the passage, is it not such a strong and powerful argument as to the necessity of us who are His living lives of righteousness, lives that are not characterized by sinful practice, that it's inappropriate and wrong for us as Christians to seek out the world and worldliness, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, those things that are passing away, those things that lead to condemnation, those that lead in the end to death, but rather it is incumbent upon us to pursue righteousness. Now, young people, the next time that you want to be with an individual who would lead you to sinfulness, heed the wisdom of this text, as we alluded to in our discussion and study this morning. We need to recognize the wisdom that is found in this, the dangers that are present. If an individual is one who is ungodly, you need to stay away from them. If the pastime is ungodly, you need to stay away from it. If the influence is evil, stay away from it, because an individual who practices those things, who imbibes in those things, who desires those things, the fruit of that is eternal death. And what instead as Christians we are to seek is holiness in our life. The word holiness has reference to sanctification. It has reference to being set apart by God to a life of purity, a life that is in keeping with His will, a life which has as its standard a measure of living that far exceeds what the world ascribes to. We need to look to something better and greater. And in so doing, rather than being slaves of sin unto death, we instead become slaves to holiness unto eternal life. And it is with that in mind that the summary statement is given in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 by the Apostle Paul when he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I look at that text. I have heard individuals tell me, look at this phrase, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Man doesn't have any part to play in it at all. It's a gift of God. Have you heard that before? Can we look at the context? The entire context is indicating what man is responsible for. The entire context is saying you can't live a life of sin because that's going to lead to eternal ruin. God has given you this wonderful gift of salvation. And if you count the grace of God a common and unclean thing, if you consider that it is something that is worthy of pursuit to take this grace of God and with it to have license to engage in licentious living, then you've missed the point entirely. That leads to death. If you embrace in the holy life that you live before the Almighty God, the gift given by Him, then you have life. It's holiness that leads to eternal life. And it is in that that you gain access to the grace of God, to the saving of your souls. An individual who lives a life of ungodliness is lost as a result of it. No man can be a child of God and acceptable in His sight whose life is characterized by sin, who lives lives of unrepented and rebellious sin. Now, I want to leave you with one final passage by way of conclusion in the lesson this evening. This one is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10 of the text. 1 John chapter 3. And verses 9 and 10 of the text. Notice what the Apostle John has to say. He says, whoever has been born of God. Now there it is. There's the grace. There is the baptism by water into His death. And the resurrection from that water. The rising to walk in newness of life. One who is born of God. One who is raised to walk in a new life. This individual does not sin. Now, it is important to understand the text, understand the Greek sufficiently to recognize that the text is not saying that individuals who are Christians never commit a single sin. We understand that we have weaknesses. We understand that the devil actually redoubles his efforts when we become the children of God, and as such seeks to do us harm, and sometimes we falter in sin. In fact, previous in that same epistle, the Apostle John indicates that a man who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. What this text is referencing is an individual who is a child of God, one who's been born of God. His life is not a life that is lived a life of sin. It's an ongoing process. An individual, when you look at an individual who's a child of God, one who's been born of God, you look at his life, look at the way he's living his life. He's not a gambler. He's not a carouser. He's not a drunkard. He's not lascivious. He's not envious. He's not hateful. He's not an idolater. He's not a murderer. He's not a whoremonger. He's a righteous man. And when you have Christians who say, you know, I'm a child of God, but they're a whoremonger. Or I'm a child of God, but they're jealous. Or they're envious. Or they're hating their brother. I'm a child of God, and yet they fornicate, or they engage in lascivious actions, or they cheat, or they engage in covetous actions, or they are lascivious in their actions, or lewd in their thoughts. No. The one who is born of God does not sin. The life of a child of God is one of characteristic righteousness rather than characteristic sinfulness. We are told that one who is born of God cannot sin. Why is that? Because he's been born of God. That's the point. It is antithetical, the concept of having a life in Christ and yet staying in the sin. It can't be. It just doesn't work. An individual who is born of God does not sin. An individual who is born of God cannot sin. Why? Because he has been born again. He is indeed a child of God. And in fact, notice verse 10 of the text. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. What does that mean? Manifest. It means it's made known. How do you know? How do you know who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil? All you got to do is look at their life. How many times have you had individuals who call themselves Christians and yet they just persist in their sin? There's nothing changed in their life. They're not transformed by the renewing of the mind, they're conformed to the world, despite what the Apostle Paul alluded to in Romans chapter 12. And they may make claims to be a child of God, and yet they persist in their sin. No, they're not. They're manifesting themselves as children of the devil because of the sinful life that they live. The way in which you show yourself as a child of God, manifest it, is in your life. By the life of holiness that you live. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If we don't practice righteousness, we can make the claim all that we want. Individuals say, well, you know, I may not be living the way I ought to live, and I may not be have my life exactly the way it is, but I'm saved, and I'm a child of God. Well, explain to me what John is just saying right here. It becomes manifest what you are by how you live your life, how you conduct yourself. Do you live a life of righteousness unto life, or do you live a life of sin unto death. It's your choice. And we offer an opportunity to you, as we offer the invitation this evening, to make the right choice to begin or persist in the service that you render to God, to live a life not characterized by sin, but rather live a life that is characterized by righteousness. If there is anyone in our number who has a need to respond to the invitation call today by repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being buried with Him by baptism into His death, that just as He was raised from the dead, we also, you also, through that act of baptism, can rise and walk in newness of life, then you have the opportunity this evening to do so. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, it's lovingly extended at this time, and if we can help you, we offer that opportunity to you. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?